You have your Bibles, I hope you do. Let's turn in them to John chapter 17 as we continue to look at the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. And the title of our message today is simply, Keep Them. If we could condense Jesus' words down to two in these verses, those would be the two. Keep them. So we begin reading in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The great 20th century preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once told a story of a woman named Elizabeth who was the servant of the home of Martin Luther. And one day she had decided that she'd taken all that she could take in that role, and so she left Luther's household without any notice. Sometime later, when Elizabeth became terribly ill, she didn't know where else to turn, so she called upon Brother Martin to come and visit her. Coming to her side, Luther said, Elizabeth, what is the matter? And she said, Brother Martin, I fear that I have given away my soul to Satan. Luther responded with compassion and said, Elizabeth, listen to me. Suppose while you lived in my house, you had sold and transferred all my children to a stranger. Would the sale and transfer have been lawful and binding? And Elizabeth answered quickly, and she said, Oh no, because I had no right to do that. And Luther said, Very well, you had still less right to give your soul to the archenemy. It no more belongs to you than my children do. It is the exclusive property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it, and when it was lost, He redeemed it. It belongs to Him. But like Elizabeth, I suppose that every Christian has wondered at some point in their journey if we've done something which has severed us from our relationship with Christ. And like Elizabeth, we need to be reminded at those times that it is impossible for one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ to ever be separated from Him again. For that assurance, we must turn to the Word of God, which reminds us often that it is impossible for a genuinely born-again believer in Christ to ever return to a state of spiritual lostness. As Barnhouse went on to say, anyone who believes that one who's truly been born of God can get out of relationship with God and be finally lost is blind to great sections of truth in the Word of God. They look at some experiences in life instead of at the Word of God, and they judge the Word by what they see in life rather than judging life by what they see in the Word. And Christians have used various expressions through the centuries for what we're talking about here, the security and assurance that we as believers have in our relationship with Christ. It's been called the doctrine of eternal security. It's been called the perseverance of the saints. It's even been called the preservation of the saints. But most Baptist preachers have simply said to their people every Sunday since John the Baptist, because that's how long we've been doing this, once saved, always saved. And I haven't met many Baptists who couldn't rattle that phrase off. Once saved, always saved. Our confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, expresses it a little more fully than that. It says, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept by the power of God. As we turn to the Word of God to find the assurance of these promises, one of the clearest passages we can find is the one we've just read. John 17, here in the midst of this high priestly prayer of Jesus, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, we find some wonderful statements that assure us that our relationship with God is secure in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses and considered Jesus' prayer for Himself, that the Father would glorify Him. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 6 through 9 and saw that Jesus prays this prayer for His disciples and not for the world. And here in these verses, we see that among the things that He prays for His disciples, He prays that those who belong to God through Him will be kept by God. Remember, He's praying this prayer on the eve of His crucifixion. Knowing that His departure is imminent, He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. It's practically a settled matter. I am no longer in the world. But they are in the world. I'm coming to you, He says to the Father, but they are in the world. The fulfillment of His purposes and the advancement of His kingdom in the world has been transferred over into the hands of His disciples, and people like us would not be here today if they hadn't carried that message forth. But they were not much different than we are. Throughout the Gospels, we see how these men to whom Jesus entrusted the mission were feeble, they were fickle, they were frail and fragile, and we are very much like them. Jesus had to know that left to themselves, His disciples would only make a mess of the mission. And so He didn't leave them to themselves. He prayed that they would be kept by the God to whom they belonged by their faith in Him. Marcus Rainsford wrote these words. He said, they had a need of being kept. All their own wisdom, collectively and individually, could not keep them for one moment. All their watchfulness, all their gathered experience during the many months and years of their fellowship with Christ could not keep them in one single difficulty. All their resolutions could not keep them for one hour. All their gifts, and many of them had great gifts, could not keep them in one solitary temptation. All their privileges, all their zeal, all their love, and the frequent warnings with which they had been warned, and the example daily before them, utterly failed and must fail to keep them in one single difficulty or for one single moment. They had to be kept by God, and we have to be kept by God. We are kept by Him to whom we ultimately and eternally belong. It is what Jesus prayed for us, and it is what the Father is glad to do in response to the prayer of His Son. And so I draw your attention here today to three elements expressed in this portion of the prayer in order that we might draw encouragement and assurance from these words about our security in Christ. Number one, we see that we belong to God for the glory of Christ. Back in verse 6, which we looked at last week, Jesus said of His followers that they belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to the Son. And here in verse 9, He says that they were given to Him by the Father, and they still belong to the Father. So by giving to the Father, or by giving to the Son, rather, those whom the Father had sovereignly chosen out of the world as His own, He secured them to Himself in an eternal covenant bond. We belonged to Him in eternity past. He gave us to Christ, and we belong to Him, therefore, for eternity future. Jesus said, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, that's one of the clearest claims to deity that Christ ever made. all of us could say and should say, and in fact, moments ago, many of us did say during our offering that all that we have belongs to God. That's what we're saying when we talk about Christian stewardship and giving. We're saying that the portion of which we give back to God is a reflection of the fact that He owns it all. All that I have belongs to God. That's what every Christian should say. But Jesus said more than that. He didn't just say, all that I have belongs to you, Father. He said, all that you have belongs to me. Now that's where none of us can say the very same thing that Jesus said. In fact, no sane man who's merely a man can say, everything that belongs to God the Father rightly belongs to me. So for Jesus to say that, he must either be more than a man or else a complete madman. C.S. Lewis said that if Jesus' claims are not true, then they are the claims of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of all men. In saying that we belong to the Father and to Himself, Jesus was ultimately saying that He is God and we belong to God in Him. Now, if that weren't enough, He goes on to say, I have been glorified in them. We belong to God for this reason, to bring glory to Christ. It's nearly unfathomable to consider that Jesus, who is infinitely glorious in Himself, actually uses the likes of us to bring glory to Himself in the world. Now, these original disciples that He was speaking to here, these were not extraordinary men, nor are any of us. We're very ordinary. Like them, our faith is often weak. Our obedience is often imperfect. Our failures are far too well known to ourselves and those around us. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us His own and to say, these belong to me, and moreover, to bring glory to Himself through the likes of us. Our lives, as it were, are on display for the world to see as trophies of what the glorious grace of God can do through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Notice He doesn't say He's glorified by us. He's glorified in us. It's not that He's glorified by us in all that we go out and try to do for Him. No, He's glorified in us because of what He displays of Himself in and through us. Even in our weakness, Christ is glorified because His matchless power is on display. In our faithlessness, He is glorified for His faithfulness. In our failures, He is glorified because His mercy is evident. He bears with us in long-suffering patience and is glorified there by His enduring goodness. Rainsford said, angelic might cannot display Christ's strength so much as our weakness does. The riches of heaven cannot display Christ's fullness so much as our poverty does. The holiness of archangels cannot speak His praise so much as the covering of the unrighteous does. The anthems of the seraphim cannot utter His glory, as shall the praise of His redeemed, and not all the worship of heaven's hosts can render to Him so grateful an offering or crown Him with so rich a crown as the love of His pardoned people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought, he says. You're not your own. You belong to God because He bought you with the blood of Jesus. And He bought you so that He might bring glory to Himself through you. Now that should be of great encouragement to us, especially in those frequent moments when we fail the Lord. Our failure doesn't mean that we've been severed from Christ. It means we have the opportunity to return to Him in repentance and ask Him not only to forgive us, but also to redeem our failure and turn it into something glorious for Himself. Have you ever done that? In a moment when you've just absolutely blown it, Have you ever just turned to the Lord in humble repentance? Not just ask for Him to cleanse you of the sin of your failure, but to redeem that failure and to turn it into something glorious for Himself. Oh, that we would do that with all of our failures and our successes. Whatever life may bring our way, to turn it to the Lord and say, Lord, this is Yours. Bring glory to Yourself through it. Well, we ought to be encouraged that He can do that. And we ought to commit ourselves to bringing all of our experiences, good and bad, to Him, that He might be glorified. We belong to Him for that reason. Secondly, we see here in these verses that we are kept by God for the purpose of unity. Have you ever had a hard time getting along with someone? Maybe it's just me. Maybe none of you know what that's like. Well, it really is part of life, isn't it? No matter how much you love someone, no matter how fond you are of them, there are moments when it's difficult to get along with another person, with every other person. Because we're all corrupted by sin, and so our thoughts and our words and our actions are often at odds with each other. Often they're hurtful to one another. I've often said that people are like porcupines. If you put several of them in close proximity to each other, someone's going to get pricked by the other. And we see it in our dysfunctional families. We see it in our politically divided nation. And sadly, we even see it in our churches. It's impossible to gather a group of people together and have identical opinions and preferences on everything. But it's hard enough to find agreement on even a few major things. And yet Christ says here in His prayer that His burning desire for His church is that it be united. He says, keep them in Your name, that they may be one, O-N-E, that they may be one even as we are. He seeks unity in His church. Later in this prayer, He will say that that unity will be a powerful testimony to His saving power in the world. And so a divided church is counterproductive to the spread of the gospel. Jesus said that in this prayer. And yet it happens so often, does it not? Now, in His omnipotent power, Jesus could speak a word and obliterate all differences in the church immediately. He could eliminate our unique personalities, our opinions, and our preferences, and He could program us like robotic machinery to just conduct ourselves in a state of uniformity. But He's not seeking uniformity. He's seeking unity. He desires for His church to be filled with a diversity of people who are unified under the banner of the gospel. We need differences among us. We need different gifts, different strengths, different abilities, different styles, different methods, and so on. But we need those differences to complement one another, not compete with one another. So that where one is weak, another is strong. Where one is poor, another is rich. Where one lacks ability, another has it. And so we have unity in the church that conveys to the world the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Now, left to our own devices, we would not be able to manufacture that kind of unity. Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, and they themselves are in the world. And friends, let me tell you, this world is no place for that kind of unity to arise organically. Because we are in the world, we are still subject to our own inherent sinfulness. That sinfulness that strives to be right, that wants the first place, that craves the position of power, that wants to be on top. Our opinions, our preferences, our tastes are corrupted by our sinfulness, so that we bicker and grumble with each other over things that really don't matter very much. We treat them like, you know, they're first order issues. But also in the world, we're subject to all the attacks and temptations of the devil and his forces and the world's ways, which are always at odds with God's ways. So for the kind of unity that Jesus desires and deserves to arise within the church, He says they have to be kept by the Father. He's not saying, be one so that the Father will keep you. He's saying, Father, keep them so that they will be one. The oneness, the unity is a result of being kept by the Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. That unity that comes from being kept by the Father is produced, Jesus says, by the name of the Father. Remember, as we said before, that when Jesus says the name, he said in verse 6, he came to manifest the name of the Father. And he says, keep them in your name. That name represents who God is and all of his nature and all of his character in its fullness. Now, we can only be united with one another as we're being transformed by God's grace to reflect his nature. That's something only God can do. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't manifest any of God's nature within ourselves. We wouldn't remain faithful to Him. We wouldn't be united with one another. We wouldn't even want to be. But Jesus hasn't just left us to our own devices. He's left us to the power and the grace and the name of His Father by praying that He would keep us. And as we undergo that gracious transformation, the nature of God comes to bear within us and through us, and we begin to love each other with His love. We begin to show each other the grace and forgiveness that He has shown to us, and we treat one another with the patience that He has lavished on us. Our priorities begin to be shaped by His priorities. You say, well, wherever there's two Christians together, there's always a disagreement. Well, that's because this one has the one set of priorities, and this one has another set of priorities. But if both of them are being shaped by the Father so that their priorities are becoming His priorities, then guess what? They have the same priorities. And even if there are minor disagreements, they can agree on the main thing. We're able to move beyond our differences and be united on primary issues. Now, Jesus says here that His prayer is that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. That same unity that has been eternally enjoyed between the Father and Son is what Jesus is praying for His people. Now, when you think of the Father and the Son and the unity that they have, remember, they are co-equal, co-eternal. They are of the same divine nature. They are one God. But there is a difference of personalities, of responsibilities, of roles in the singular plan of the triune Godhead. The Son is not threatened by the Father. The Father doesn't consider the Son to be a rival. There's perfect harmony and cooperation between the persons of the Trinity that leads to the fulfillment of God's purposes in the universe. So Jesus says, oh, let my people be kept so that they would be united in that way. The uniqueness of our individual personalities and our gifts and our responsibilities coming together in harmony to advance God's purpose in the world through the church. Simply put, as Christians living in this fallen world, we need each other. And we need each other far more than we need to be right, far more than we need to get our way, far more than we need to be in charge. We need each other. We simply cannot exist as Christians in the world apart from unity in the body of Christ and the support of our fellow believers. I imagine all of us have known someone who is a church dropout. In fact, we've probably known many. And in fact, I'd say that most of us have known someone who said that this was the reason why they dropped out of church, was because of the lack of unity, the infighting, the squabbling, the bickering, the petty rivalries that they observed in the church. And friends, when we hear that said, we need to understand that is surely an indictment on the church. There really is no excuse for a church which is being kept in the Father's name to experience that kind of disunity. But that individual, the person who's removed themselves from the fellowship of the church for those reasons, is actually and ironically, unwittingly indicting themselves. Because in Scripture, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. In fact, the only Christian I can find in the New Testament who's not connected to a local body of believers is one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who got kicked out because of his sinful lifestyle. Every other Christian I read about in the New Testament is a vital part connected to the local body of believers. No lone rangers. John, in the author of this gospel, in his first epistle, 1 John, says that one of the evidences of our faith, one of the evidences of our salvation in Christ, is that we have a love for the brethren. And so when one turns his or her back on the body of believers and walks away, there's good reason to wonder whether or not they're being kept by the Father. Unity in the church flows out of being kept by the Father, Jesus said. And so an evidence of our security in Christ is our endurance to God's church and our endurance in love for the brethren. When we fight for unity in the body, when we strive for it, when we seek it above all else, we demonstrate that the Father is keeping us, shaping us by His very own nature to make us a unique and united people in the midst of a corrupt and dark world. We're unable to have that kind of unity on our own. We can't manufacture it. We probably wouldn't even want it apart from Christ, but because the Father is keeping us, He's able to unite us with one another under the banner of Christ our Lord. Thirdly, in this portion of the prayer, we see that we are kept by God so that we will never perish. When your children were young, you would take them by the hand as you walked across a busy street or a crowded parking lot, because we know that given a moment's distraction, they can dart off in a dangerous direction, and so we safeguarded them by keeping them close at hand. We reach out for them and we say, "Hold my hand," but we know that it's not them holding our hands. It's us holding theirs. We know that their little grip is weak, and it's as weak as their easily distracted resolve. And given a moment temptation, they would completely let go and run off after what had caught their attention. But what keeps them safe crossing that street or in that parking lot is that mommy or daddy has a stronger grip and a much stronger resolve of love that is keeping them safe and secure. And friends, it is infinitely more true for the child of God. If it were up to us to keep ourselves holding on to God, we could never do it. But thankfully, His grip is strong and secure, and we are secure in Him so that we will never perish. Here in this prayer, Jesus commits His followers to the safekeeping of His Father. He pleads, "Father, keep them." He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them." He is the one who pursued them. He is the one who sought them and called them to follow Him, who taught them and trained them, and who ultimately would lay down His own life for them on the very next day after He said these words. And so on that evening, He said to the Father, "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to You." And so the question is, who will keep them? I was keeping them, but now I'm leaving the world and coming to You, and they're still in the world. Who will keep them? Friends, if the Father Himself won't keep us, then we have no hope. But Jesus prayed, and the Father is glad to answer that prayer, that we would be kept by His power, that none should perish. Jesus said while He was in the world, He was keeping them. He says, "I guarded them." It's a word that's often used for someone who is like a prison guard. He guarded them to make sure that none got away. He guarded them, and not one of them perished. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, He said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now friends, that is a promise, that all whom the Father has given to Christ will come to Him, will behold Him, will believe upon Him, and He will be faithful to keep us in His grip throughout our lives, even to death and beyond, and He will raise us up in glorious resurrection. If you want evidence that you're secure in Christ, don't look to your abilities to be faithful to Him. Look to His faithfulness to keep His promise. Look to the prayer that Christ has prayed, that we would be kept so that none would ever perish. Now, someone may wonder. Some of you would look at your watch and say, well, it's 8 minutes till 12. I know he's not finished. And you're right. Because I want to address the question that may be on some of your minds, and that is, yeah, but are there any exceptions to this? I mean, after all, what about Judas Iscariot? Well, funny you should bring him up, because actually Jesus brings him up here. He says, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Now, there have been two common errors that people have made about eternal security as it relates to or is illustrated by Judas. One is to assume that on the basis of once saved, always saved, that Judas Iscariot had only a momentary lapse of faith and is ultimately and eternally saved, that we'll see him in heaven. And the other is to assume that on the basis of the example of Judas, that none of us are eternally secure and all of us could end up going to hell. Well, Jesus corrects both of those errors here. Make no mistake about it, Judas died a lost man. You say, Pastor, that's very judgmental. I don't think anyone should ever say that about. Okay, look, I'm not saying it. Jesus did. Okay, Judas died a lost man, and we know on the basis of what Jesus said here that he perished, which means he went to hell. Jesus said, not one perished, but the son of perdition. That means he perished. The word perdition, when Jesus says the son of perdition, it's an old Hebrewism that you say the son of to mean, you know, sort of the characterization of. You say, the son of greatness means a very, very great one. The son of perdition means he's like the ultimate example of perdition. And perdition is a word that means destruction. It's often used in the New Testament to describe the horrors of hell. In fact, in the book of Revelation, this is said to be the fate of the Antichrist, who is called the beast in Revelation, but who in 2 Thessalonians was also called the son of perdition, the same name that Jesus gives to Judas here, because they share the same fate. Jesus is clear that he perished. So you say, well, does once saved, always saved apply to Judas? Judas was not saved, and he didn't die redeemed. He died lost because he was never saved. He perished. Now, Jesus is also clear that Judas is somewhat of a unique case. You don't look at Judas and say, oh my goodness, then could all of us lose our salvation? No. Judas is something of a unique case. Jesus said, not one perished but this one, and he did so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In John 13, Jesus applied to Judas the words of Psalm 41:9, which say, even my close friend in whom I had trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. There were prophetic scriptures that announced that the Son of God would be betrayed by one who was close to him. And Judas was uniquely set apart by God from eternity past to fulfill that role of the betrayer. Now, don't get ahead of me. Not against his own will. He was a willing party to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and he stands judged under his own culpability for his sin. It wasn't that Jesus had him and then lost him. In the case of Judas Iscariot, Jesus never had him. Not once in all the scriptures did Judas ever call Jesus Lord. Never in his life had he turned to him in saving faith. He was always in the company of the believers as a betrayer and never as a brother, never as a fellow believer. So if there's a lesson for us in the person of Judas Iscariot, it's not that Judas is ultimately going to be in heaven or that any one of us could be in hell tomorrow. No, it's not the lesson that a truly born-again Christian can lose his or her salvation and perish, because the reality is that Judas was never truly born again. But that's the lesson. It's possible that you could be closely identified with Christ, closely identified with His followers, It's possible that you could be active in the Lord's service and even hold a position of great responsibility among the Lord's people. Remember, Judas was the treasurer of the 12. It's possible to be all those things and not even be born again because we aren't saved by our coming to church, by our singing of hymns, by our giving of offerings, by our serving in important roles in the church. You know, I've often said that in most churches today, you ask what's the mark of a good church member, they'll say, well, they show up, they dress up, they sign up, they pay up, they know when to stand up, when to shut up. Friends, you can be absolutely unregenerate, never born again, and perish in hell and do all those things. That is not what makes a person an exemplary Christian. We're not saved by the doing of those things. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we have never turned to Him in repentance from our sins and faith in Him as our Lord and Savior through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, then friends, we are not saved. And we have no assurance at all of the fact. But if we have turned to Him in that way, if we have called upon Him to save us because of His death and resurrection, to save us from our sins, sins that He died for, so that we could be forgiven and set free from, if we have turned to Him in that way, then we know that it is a result of the fact that we have been given to Jesus by the Father, and that He will safeguard us to the very end, and He has committed us unto the faithful keeping of the Father, so that we will never, ever perish. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says He is able to save those forever who draw near to God through Him. Saved forever through Him. In a world of hostility, in a world filled with temptations and snares of the enemy, even a Christian may wonder if he or she has done something, or maybe not done something, that has resulted in being cut off from the Lord Jesus. I've heard it said that the devil wants every lost person to think they're saved and every saved person to think they're lost, and I believe that's true. But when fears and doubts assail us, when we fail the Lord, when we find ourselves in defeat, God has given us promises in His Word to assure us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says that we should examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith. And how do we examine ourselves? We examine ourselves through the lens of God's Word, the Bible. And when we do, if we've believed upon Christ as our Lord and Savior and committed our lives to Him by faith, then we will discover that we belong to Him for His glory, that He keeps us in order to unite us with His body of believers, His family of faith. And because He keeps us, we can never, ever perish. He holds us in His hand, and He's promised to raise us up glorified on the last day. And so we can say, finally, at the end of the examination, the words that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Let's pray.